Please open your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of Mark, where we read an account of someone who had an encounter with Jesus. Starting in verse 17, we'll read through verse 21. Now as he was, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, and sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We find this particular encounter with Jesus in the midst of other encounters. He was with some children just a few moments earlier, and he spends some time talking to the crowd about the lesson this young man did not learn. But who was this person that came running to Jesus? Matthew tells us that he was young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Hence, oftentimes you'll see a subtitle in your Bible that the rich young ruler. All three gospel accounts tell us that he was a man who had great possessions. He was obviously a very earnest man, and in all likelihood he had been waiting for this right opportunity to come and plead his case before Jesus. Perhaps he saw Jesus with the little children and the way he instructed them and his disciples. And he thought, "This is the opportunity I've been waiting for. Now I will ask that question that I have been wondering about for so long." And it's a good question. It's a question we all need to ponder. Where will I spend eternity? How can I be sure that I am going to enter heaven? This man was filled with some doubt, some nagging doubt, something that was gnawing at him that would not let him go of the fearful apprehension that he would not enter heaven. Recognizing, I'm sure, that Jesus was no ordinary man, either by the way he had seen Christ with the children and his disciples, or perhaps the reputation that Christ had in the area for working miracles, or the great works that he had done, or whatever the reason is, this man, I think, by the text, sees Jesus as something a bit out of the ordinary. And he wants to give Jesus some reverence. So he runs to Jesus. He's a very earnest man, and he kneels down before him, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man should be commended for his approach. There were others who came to Jesus asking questions that are recorded. We have these examples recorded in the Gospels as well. But they didn't do so from earnest. They did so to trick him. They did so to lay a trap for him that he might say something that could be used against him. To my knowledge, this is the only significant individual in the sense of being a ruler that came to Jesus on his knees asking questions. Not even Nicodemus came on his knees and asked Jesus questions. He came in the dark of night, if I recall correctly, to ask his questions. But this man, before everyone, wanted to know what he needed to do to get to heaven. And so he addresses Jesus by calling him a good teacher. Now this rich young ruler calls Jesus good for reasons that are clear in his response and the entire narrative. And I'm not going to dwell at length here on that point, on why he did it, but we'll address it in just a few moments. But he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" it might seem quite reasonable, given the reputation Jesus had, to describe him as a good teacher. It's not at all an unreasonable thing to say that Christ is good. But Christ sees something very different in this man. And he takes him to task for it. The question that the man asks reveals a whole lot about his basic disposition. It reveals that he is concerned about life now and in the life hereafter. I want to know what I should be doing today to ensure that at some point in the future I have success or a claim to get into heaven. He was obviously not a Sadducee, for they didn't hold to the thought that the resurrection was real. So in all likelihood, I think it's safe to conclude he was a Pharisee. But at the heart, the question he asks revolves around works, specifically good works. But even more particular than that, it's good works that shall merit eternal life. Here we find a condition common not only to all Pharisees, or probably to all Pharisees, but to all of us. What must we do? What can we do? What is there that can be done to ensure that we make it to heaven? The Pharisees were, I believe, convinced that they did not possess a righteousness of their own that could guarantee them safe passage to heaven. They were not so callous a group of individuals as to believe that they didn't need God at all. They had set themselves out as ones who were separated from the world and who depended on God's word. But what they held was the idea that there must be at the heart of the matter some goodness in the works that we do. There must be some merit to what man has. Unfortunately, the Pharisees and we are very much alike. The problem is common to them. They believed in the Word of God. They believed in separating themselves from the destructive influences of the world. They were homeschoolers. More likely. Over time, the ideas they had of consecration and separation became very much corrupt. Service to God was important to a Pharisee. Service to God is what led this man to ask him, "What can I do to enter heaven?" But the Pharisee here, this rich young ruler, shows his confusion about the matter even in his question. He asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew's account says he wanted to know what good thing he should do. It's not that he simply wanted to be busy, but he wanted to be busy doing the right things so that he could inherit eternal life. But I have to wonder, what does doing have to do with inheriting? The two don't seem to be one and the same. An inheritance, in the normal sense of the word, is something that's granted not based on a duty that one is discharged, but it's based on some hereditary right, in the normal sense of the word. It's passed on from parents to children, or grandparents to grandchildren, or to nieces, nephews, or whatever the case may be. It is typically thought of as a gift and not a wage. Now, it's true that an inheritance could be lost because of misdeeds. Perhaps the wayward son is disinherited. But that's not the question that the man is asking Jesus. How might I avoid being disinherited? He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And from this we conclude that he, in all likelihood, doesn't think he's done enough. There's still something lacking. There's something else that I need to do that I haven't done yet. And it bothers me. And I want to know, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But you might step back for just a moment and reword the question just a bit. What the ruler is asking at the heart is, what else should I do to inherit eternal life? I don't think he's looking to see that there's only one thing that he needs to do. I think he needs to know what else. In his mind, the else part is important because he has a highly exalted view of all the things that he has done. And he's seeking some sort of assurance or confirmation that what he has done is enough. If I need to do something else, tell me. I want to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I find it very interesting. Jesus does not directly answer his question. The retort here in verse 18 by Jesus, in my mind, shows us Jesus was thinking about something altogether different. Jesus said, why do you call me good? He doesn't tell the man anything directly. He asks him a question. The man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, tell me. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Now, we use this word good in many different ways. And I am slowly coming to the acceptance when I ask someone, how are you? And they say, I'm good. I'm not cringing like I used to cringe. I'm not cringing as much. It appears the common acceptance is made good, an acceptable adverb, where well was perfectly good earlier. There's something strange happening in this text. This man is asking one question, and Christ is asking quite another. Some people look at this text and say, do you see there? Christ is saying that he's not God. He's saying there's only one that's good. That's God. He's not saying he's good. I think what you ought to see in this text is that Christ is attempting to distance himself from the man, not distance himself from God. When Jesus says, why do you call me good? For there is no one that's good but God. He's not saying he isn't good. He's telling the man, you're not. There is only one that is good. And there are all others who are not good. And the one who is good is God. Christ tries to help this man by instructing him very carefully into the nature of goodness. We'll see here in just a moment that the man's reasons why he called Jesus good were entirely defective. Jesus is good, but on a different basis from what this man thought he was good. Now, Jesus unequivocally says that no one is good but God. No one is good inherently but God. At no time does he say that he isn't good or that he isn't God. The question he asks this man is not, am I good, but why are you calling me good? Why do you want to call me good teacher? I think you have a problem with the word good. God alone is the very essence of goodness. At best, we see these things imperfectly. We do not possess an inherent goodness. Christ said there is no one that is good. And that includes all of us. And it included this rich young ruler. It is so very important to learn this lesson, for the rich young ruler did not. He believed that inherently he was good. And it was with this patronizing salutation he was asserting that Christ was good as well. You see, there's more than just an offhanded quip or some flippant use of a word. This is a grave insult to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ when this man approaches. He has the audacity to say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ will have none of this. He wants to set the matter straight immediately. There is no one that is good but God. And you are not the Lord. Over the years, I've seen many people stumble at the idea of God being the standard of goodness. They look out at the world and they say, well, how could God be good if there are all these evil things that take place in the world? We read different psalms in the Bible, the imprecatory psalms. Say Psalm 109, one of the most vicious psalms in the Bible, at even the most casual reading, makes many to cringe. And how can you say God is good when we see the destruction and sin? Well, I say God is good because everything he does is good. It is the standard of goodness. There is no standard of goodness that exists outside of the nature and character of God. He alone is goodness. If we want to see if something was good or not, we see how close it aligns with His character and His nature, what His Word has described to us. God is the standard of goodness. So for this man to approach God, and in a very casual manner, say, good teacher, shows he hasn't the foggiest idea of who he is dealing with. Perhaps you've met people like this rich young ruler. I find people are very quick these days to refer to God as good. I find him very comfortable. You might hear people say, well, I'm trusting the good Lord to take care of me. I'm going to trust that the good Lord will do so and so, or only the good Lord knows what's going to happen down the line, such and such an event. Recently, a colleague of mine was knew of my Christian background, and I found that whenever she and I would have a conversation, she would tend to want to bring some spiritual element into the conversation as we were concluding business. And it almost always revolved around that the fact that she was really spiritual in a sense, because her uncle was a minister and probably leaked through some and went down to the nieces. And I was struck by this, by her laboring the points to try to have a spiritual atmosphere when I suspect she has none. And I asked her, she was recently laid off, and I asked her, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know, but the good Lord will take care of me. And I was preparing this sermon, and when I heard that, I really wanted to write back and say, why do you call him good? There is no one good but God. You see, for her, it's easy to say, the good Lord. Do you use God's name in a casual way? Do you refer to the goodness that God possesses in such a casual way that you're very comfortable identifying him as good? Would that identification of goodness in God reveal that you really believe you're good too? And that's exactly what this rich young ruler had in mind. He knew he was good, and he knew this teacher was better than he was. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question betrays this young man's corruption of heart. Now, for those who are not born again, the use of good in a title to God, I think, shows a defect in their thinking. It's certainly not wrong for those who are born again to declare God to be good. We saw it in Hannah's prayer. We saw it in Psalm 100. We see it again and again through Psalm 145. God is good. Make no mistake. God is good. And we should never hesitate from calling him good and referring to him in that way. But for those who are not born again, good as a title often reveals a very distorted picture of a heart. In verse 19, it's interesting that before we get to verse 19, Jesus asked the man a question, and none of the narratives supply an answer. The man didn't respond to the question. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And it stops. The conversation doesn't continue. The man had no answer. I don't know, probably what he was thinking. So Jesus asked him a very simple question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Well, the ruler asked Christ, what should I do? Christ said, I'll tell you what you should do. Hear the commandments. Christ begins this instruction because there was no response for the man to his earlier query. But he is not directly answering the man's question. What he's trying to show the man in this statement is that he really isn't good. You see, this man started off with a simple question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? If Jesus had simply said, you can't, the point would have been lost on him. He would have perhaps rephrased the question or dismissed Jesus out of hand. But here we see Jesus working to instruct the man, to show him just exactly what he should do. The first thing he needed to do is realize he wasn't good. He wasn't. But the man didn't know this. Let me be perfectly clear on one point here. Christ is not prescribing a way for this man, or anyone else for that matter, to gain the inheritance of heaven. That's not the point. He's not trying to tell us, if you will keep these commandments, if you will avoid adultery and murder and don't steal and don't bear false witness, you'll too will inherit eternal life. That's not what he's doing. He's not giving the man the key to enter heaven by obeying the commandments. He's instructing the man toward his defective view of what is good. Jesus lists about half of the commandments here, second table of the law, and the different narratives order them just a little bit differently. But why does he do this? Well, one purpose of the law is to function as a schoolmaster and to show us that rather than being those who keep the law perfectly, we are people who break the law continually. We need a goodness. We need a righteousness that is not of ourselves. When Jesus is listing the commandments, what he wants the man to see is that you're not good. You may not, in your mind, have committed adultery, but that doesn't mean you've done what the commandment has said. For by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But that wasn't true for this man, was it? In his own estimation, he had kept the law. In verse 20, the man responds to this query set forth from Christ. What should I do? Keep the commandments. And he said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. All these things I have kept from my youth. This man suffered from a malady that is common to all of us, delusions of goodness. So blind was he to his own corrupt nature that he could not identify one defect in his whole life. Not one defect. Here he stood before the second person of the Trinity and proclaimed his innocence, his unblemished innocence. He has audacity that you do not find very often. Most people will acknowledge they've done something wrong. But this man says, all these things I have kept from my youth. He has kept all the commandments, without exception, from his youth. The fact is, he hadn't kept one commandment for one day. But in his own mind, so exalted was this delusion of goodness that he believed he was perfect. Now, there is a very strange mixture in this man. He comes and bows down to Christ, but in his own mind, his works were exalted. He confessed a need that he had, which was really confessing a doubt that he held. He wanted to know what to do, but he was really asking, what else can I do? All the while, he was resting firmly in his own works. Perhaps the most generous take that one could make about this man was that he really didn't mean he was without sin of any kind, but only that his conduct was of a reasonable level of performance that it would be acceptable. Perhaps that's what he meant. At face value, it appears that he's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. But a charitable spin might say that what he's really done is well enough. But at either point, you have to conclude this man has no understanding of the law. He has no understanding of the scope of what God requires of our life. Whether you take the most charitable spin, or whether you take it at face value where the man proclaims his unblemished innocence, what you find is a man who believes that his own conduct is enough to please God. Please him in such a way as to make him acceptable. Acceptable enough that he goes to heaven. This is why Christ asked him about the commandments. This is why he tells him, do not steal, commit adultery. What he wants this man to see is that he is not good in himself. He wants to give him some idea of how miserable his performance had really been. Unfortunately, the point was completely lost. Christ had given this man a clue as to how he should have answered the question. He told him initially that no one is good but God. Well, this time, if you'll note in the text, when he responds to the question, he says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept." He doesn't say, "Good teacher, all these things I have kept." It would appear that the only lesson he learned was something about grammar. Perhaps I shouldn't call Jesus good. But he lost the larger lesson, that he was a man who didn't have any goodness. Well, at this point, it would be altogether too easy to pick on the Pharisees. But that's not the point of why this narrative is included in Scriptures. What is the point? The point that we should understand is that we have a similar disposition as this man did. I ask you, at face value today, are you good enough to go to heaven? Do you ask, as this young man asked, what else do I need to do? What else? This man was nearly certain that his works were good enough. He wasn't completely certain. He was nearly certain. For though we suspected that there was some defect somewhere inside of him, he was equally certain that there was some good inside of him as well. Imagine being caught in the middle. There is no way, we like to flatter ourselves, that we could simply be as bad as the Bible makes it out. Jesus very clearly says, there is no one who is good but one, and that is God. Is it possible, even remotely possible, that we really are destitute of all goodness in our life? That we really are destitute of all goodness? This man's idea of what was good was not the character and the nature of God, not his perfect righteousness, but comparing himself with others. Thomas Manton makes the remark, a man may be better than others, and yet not as good as what God requires. You might look around and say, I can find people 100 times more vile than myself. You might look around and say, I'm not like him. I didn't do that. You see, I'm keeping the commandments. I'm not that bad. And you might fancy yourself better than others. But being better than someone else is not the same as being good enough for God. God has a very high standard. He demands people who are not simply better than average. He demands that you be perfect. If you've broken one point of the law, you've broken all points of the law. It makes no difference. If you're guilty of one sin, you may as well be guilty of all sins. If you think you've done well, think again. You might have done better than someone else, but it's not good enough for God. Romans reiterates what is said in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is no one who is good, no, not one. I'm here to tell you that the news is as bad as you could possibly imagine. You are not good. There is only one that is good, that is God. Let me be very clear on this point. There is no room in heaven for your righteousness. There is no room in heaven for your righteousness. If you attempt to get there because of your own innate goodness, you will be sorely disappointed. And consider how similar we are to this young ruler. He was a member of the church. Did that make him good? No, did not. He attended worship, I'm sure, quite faithfully. Did that make him good? No. He was circumcised. Well, how about baptism? Have you been baptized? Did baptism make you good? He was a member of the covenant community. Did that make him good? Whatever is short of regeneration is short of salvation. If you have not been born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What we need are new hearts so that we might be acceptable to God. We don't need new manners. What you need is a goodness which is not your own. What you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at this man after he had the audacity to respond by saying, I haven't done anything that's bad enough to keep me from heaven. And you would expect perhaps just a bit of outrage at this point from the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, the very essence of what is good. And this ruler comes to him and proclaims his own goodness, his own internal perfection. What a slight to the character of God. He put himself on a level that God Himself enjoys and no one else. It's one thing to consider your own grandiose thoughts. You might harbor thoughts that I really am better than old Mr. Carroll, which might not be a terribly high bar to conquer. I would discourage you from that. You really might be better than your siblings or your parents or those around you, or you might be better than those people out there. That's one problem to have. But it's another problem to say, I really am good enough that I can look God in the eye and say, I've done all these things. Well, I can assure you, this is the only time he looked God in the eye and told him that he was good enough. It's altogether another situation to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim your innocence. But instead of dismissing him out of hand, we see the goodness of God toward a sinner. For when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. He loved him. He wanted to instruct this man and bring him to a sense of truth. It was goodness leading him to repentance. The scriptures clearly record that Jesus loved this man. There is real compassion in the work of Christ. Despite the arrogance and the complete blindness of this man to his own condition, Christ treats him with love, with genuine love. There's not a hint of hostility in Christ's answer. Here this man had the chutzpah to proclaim his goodness before God. And how does he respond? With love. Beloved, if Christ can tolerate such buffoonery with love, how much more shall we, who have no reputation to defend, do so as well? In verse 21, Jesus tells him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. The other narratives state that this man asked what else he lacked. The lesson had not been learned even at this point. Apparently, his doubts were not assuaged by Christ telling him about the commandments. Something is still gnawing at him. And Christ here prescribes something very specific for this man. He is telling the man, you must sell everything you have. You must sell it all. Why? Why would Christ give that direction? Can you possibly gain heaven by selling what you have? No. There's no virtue in selling everything you have and giving to the poor. That's not the point. Jesus has never left the conversation that he originally started about the nature of goodness. This man has not picked up the lesson yet. So Jesus gave him the second table of the law and said, have you kept the commandments? Let me see. Yeah, I think I have. So Jesus says, you don't see your blindness. And you don't see your problem. Let me try again. Sell everything you have. Sell it. Sell it all. Christ's directive here is to show the man that when it comes to obeying the commandments, instead of thinking you've obeyed all the commandments, you haven't even obeyed the first one. You shall love the Lord your God, and you will have no other gods. This man had another idol. We all have our idols. But this man's idol was his money. And Christ put his finger right on that idol and said, before we get over to the second table and I explain how you didn't keep all those commandments, let me point you back to the very first commandment, that you love the things of this world so much that you will not love me. The man had not kept the commandments. Instead of thinking he'd kept all of them, he hadn't even kept the first one. Upon one question by Christ, the man was found wanting. One question for one commandment. And he couldn't stand before God. Christ's instruction was not a hostile one. He was holding forth genuine promise to the man. He told him he would have treasure in heaven if he would forsake his idols. Couldn't do it. Verse 22, we read that he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, with his head lowered, because he had great possessions. Things of this world had tightened their grip around him, and he couldn't get free. The man was destitute. He lost everything. A man of great possessions, yet possessing that one thing he so sorely lacked, was not to be his. The young man was sorrowful because he couldn't have his idols in heaven at the same time. Do you remember Esau? How he sought for repentance with tears? Did so outwardly, but it wasn't to be found. Wasn't to be found with this man either. You will not have heaven if you hold to your idols. And more importantly, if you cling to your own righteousness, that there simply must be something good about me. If you cling to that idol, to your own goodness, you will not enter heaven either. There is no one who is good but God alone. God is good, and you are not. And you never will be. The question is not, what one thing do I lack? And not, what else can I do? But Christ, how do I get a righteousness that is not my own? Forsake your idols and forsake your own efforts and realize, unlike this rich young ruler, there never has been a day that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And here he was before Christ, before the very righteousness that he needed, and he couldn't see it. Someone else did keep the whole law all of his days. He kept him perfectly in every way. Are you troubled at the thought that your works aren't going to be good enough? Let me tell you, they're not. If this rich young ruler couldn't make it to heaven, neither will you, and neither will anyone. You need something that's not your own. You need a righteousness that is not your own. You need someone else to give you that righteousness. You need to rest in the righteousness that Christ extends. If you are fearful that you've been arrogant all your life and cannot come to Christ because you've been trusting in your goodness, you're making another grave mistake. You come to Christ and you put your trust in Him and you quit leaning on your own understanding and your own performance. They are not good enough, but His are. He stands forth, and just as He lovingly instructed him, I am lovingly instructing you. Put your trust in Christ. Get a righteousness that will never fade, that will endure forever, and will give you safe passage to heaven. Christ is here. This is why we worship today. He's here. Will you leave today downcast out that door that your own performance was not acceptable? Or will you leave resting on a performance that is acceptable? Will you leave here knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has a righteousness that will be yours if you will put your trust in Him? Do you want to be free? Christ has an offer. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Put your trust in Him. Romans 3 tells us, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. It doesn't get any clearer than that. put your trust in Christ and forsake your own goodness. Let us pray. Lord, we must repent because all too often we've come and put forth our own works and our own righteousness and our own perfections. And Lord, we shriek back now and say that was a fool's errand. God, now we call out to you and say, give us this righteousness that we need. Make us acceptable before you. Give us what we need, O God. And cause us to run from our idols. That we would rest, we would trust in you and in you alone. Lord, let us not be fearful of making these confessions. Knowing that in a loving way, this man who is so arrogant, he was not despised by you, but you loved him and helped him. Lord, draw all those who are resting in their own works toward you. And may you bless your word. In Christ's name, amen.